sit down? I mean, sit down or no? I want to, before we get started, I missed a couple weeks ago, but I, we all, how many realize you're all a leader? You are all a leader. That means you're a people influencer, that they will follow Christ maybe because of you and maybe not. Or maybe they might scratch their head and think about it. But I want to just focus this, if I could please, on the educators, any educators here, if you don't mind standing up, be it from homeschool all the way up through college. Stand if you're one of those, please. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Don't be bashful. Thank you. Thank you. You can stay standing. We're going to take some time during the course of the fall to just to recognize some different places. But with the belief that God has sovereignly placed us in certain places to be an influencer. And sometimes you do it quietly. Sometimes you do it through your prayer. You know, you can't legislate prayer in school. Whoever said that is a lie. Just don't pray out loud. You know, be wise in what you do based on your circumstance. But I want to pray for you today, and not just your influence, but for you. Because as you are healthy, how many here already have nightmares of some of your students in your head when you go to bed? Those that you know God gave you especially just to mold you and shape you into his image. I just want to take a minute and pray, okay? Father in heaven, we're grateful and thankful for each of us. Whether we're at home, whether we're disabled, whether we're in a factory, whether we're in an office, it doesn't matter. God, you have a purpose for us. And that purpose is to just allow your grace and goodness to be known to those around us. But I think of these educators, teachers, that they have many, sometimes hundreds of students in their face every day. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would give them a special desire to seek after you with their whole heart. Father, they would go into school replenished as an ambassador for Jesus. Lord God, I pray, Father, that we would never minimize the influence we can have. I just, so many things I've read lately about custodians that have influenced great teachers and athletes and principals by humbly doing their job and then speaking when the opportunity comes. It doesn't matter. You work from the bottom up to top down and everywhere in between. I pray for students that would be cooperative this year. I pray, Lord God, for the families that they come from. Some are very difficult. And pray that you give my brothers and sisters great patience and great love, and great wisdom. And God, you would turn the tide in this city by raising up young people that would have a heart for you, a heart for others, and then the desire to pursue all that you've given them to be. We bless you now and commit my dear ones here to you for your care, your mercy, and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Give them a round of applause if you would, please. Well, we got a couple more weeks in the Psalms before we transition this fall. So I was thinking about the wonderful words of faith that I can remember getting one of these sheets of the 40-something things that happened the instant you became a Christian. And especially when you're brand new, you don't have a clue about that. But they apply to you anyway. If you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, God sees you in a whole different way, whether you understand it or not. So I just tried to kind of research some of these things that I know you all embrace when you get up in the morning and say, here's who I am. Some of you might say you're saved. You know that one. But how about this? You're foreknown. You're predestined. You're called. You're justified and glorified. You've been propitiated by the blood of Jesus, sanctified while you're still being sanctified. You're the elect, the redeemed, the adopted, the transformed. Turn to somebody and say, that's who you are. Turn back to them and say, I don't have a clue what he just said. Because sometimes those names, we haven't understood them yet, even though that's what God is doing. I can remember one of my early days in the faith, and especially when I started serving with Youth for Christ. And whenever you're in evangelistic ministry, you'll get labeled somehow. So I remember somebody came up to me and said, are you an Arminianist? I said, I beg your pardon, I'm Lebanese. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. If you're not sure, ask Pastor Che. He'll clarify the theology. I'm still learning. But there's a short list of questions that we all probably raise every once in a while. And they're small words. They're words of conjunction. They're words that are adverbs or adjectives. Sometimes we say them out loud. Sometimes we just think them. Words like why, when, how, I thought you love me. Why am I going through this stuff? And we ask those questions, trying to get answers. Sometimes the answers are slow, but they're there. And the call from God is to continue to seek him and wait on him until we find other words that are like transitional turning point words. Until, then, therefore. And maybe the greatest phrase in the Old and New Testament, especially the New Testament, but God. I can remember when I used to do chapel services for the Browns, and I one of my messages, we're going to talk about the greatest but in the Bible. Boy, did I get their attention quick. They were looking for phone numbers and pictures. I said, no, not the but with two T's, the but with one T. And I think about the New Testament so often lays out our desperate strait but until it says, but God, rich in mercy. But God in his forbearance. But God who forgives us as far as the east is from the west. And little phrases that can be turning point phrases if you don't miss them in Scripture. One of my favorite words in the psalm is the word is. Is. Go through the Psalms as you read them. The Lord is. And check out what's written after it. Write it down. Journal it. Get it into your spirit. He's my rock, my refuge, my stronghold, my shield, my redeemer. He is, he is, he is. Lock that here and lock that here, because there's going to be times in your life, probably more frequent than we'd like, when those words become questioned. I thought you were. And Psalm 73 is one of those very honest psalms. That's one of the reasons I love the Bible and especially the Psalms. You're in the struggle with your head, with your heart. Psalms are a great place to go. They encourage you to be honest before God. Forgive us when we have a church that we don't feel like we can be honest in. And I don't mean just here. A church where you can't express your emotions. You can't say, I'm having a great day today. You know, I'm struggling today. Without a sense of being judged either way. Romans 12 says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, I think the harder one is the first one. And maybe we're going to see that in Psalm 73 today. How hard it is to celebrate with somebody who's doing good without kind of getting down yourself or starting to judge somebody to bring them down or below your own level. This is an imprecatory psalm. That means words or phrases that people might say when they're angry or when they're discouraged, even as believers. Angry or discouraged, sometimes you mumble it under your breath. Sometimes you shout it from the highest mountain. God, oh God, I don't understand, God. Help me, God. Where are you, God? You know that story about the three guys that were mountain climbing and the weather, if you could take what's going on in Texas right now, which we have a lot of transplants from here down in the Houston area, and I've gotten three messages back. They're hanging in there right now. But weather is something that nobody can control. Well, in this case, it was a blizzard, a storm, and they're mountain climbing, and the wind's howling. You can't even hear, and you're about 50 feet detached from the person before you, and the last guy is going up the rope, and the rope snapped. And he goes tumbling down the mountainside. And as he gets to the edge, he grabs a limb and he's holding on for his dear life. He was an atheist. He didn't really believe. They say there are no atheists in foxholes. Probably not in those kind of situations either. You start thinking real quick, and he yelled, "Help! God, if you're there, help me!" And the Lord spoke back, "Yes, my son, I'm here. I need your help. Please help me." He said, "Okay, let go." The guy thought a second. "Is there anyone else up there?" You ever done that? Maybe you didn't scream it that loud, but maybe you start scrambling for help in other directions. Psalm 73, a song of Asaph. It's a personal application in some ways when I preached Psalm 37, which dealt with some of the theme in a broader sense. Now we got a specific application to Psalm 37. Well, who was Asaph? He was a Levite priest, the son of Berechiah. He was one of David's worship leaders, directing the tabernacle choir in the presence of the Ark of the Lord. You'll see his name in Psalm 50, Psalm 73 to Psalm 83. It's probably done in the form of a song, and it's either David through Asaph or Asaph himself writing this psalm that revealed the cry of his heart. And as I was reading through this psalm, I got the word profile. I want to look at five profiles in the scripture today to help us work through this psalm. And I think if we're honest, if you don't know somebody in your life that you can relate this to, maybe you can look in the mirror and get a little help today from God and his word. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you, Father, that we can be so open and honest before you. After all, you know anyway. So why do we try to hide continually from you, from each other, and lose the full impact of our relationship with you and each other? Thank you for this psalm. May it encourage us, but may it also meet us where maybe some of us are at today. Give us your grace and your goodness. Help this word to be preached by your Spirit through your word. Move me out of the way, I pray. You're good, God, and you want us to know that. In Jesus' name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Psalm 73. I want to start off with a profile of God. Now, I could take probably, if I read the end of the Gospel of John, we could take eons and eons and eons and eons of days and weeks and months and years and books and books and books and still never understand God in his greatness and his bigness. And yet Asaph gets us started with one verse. Verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." We ought to consider the context again. This is an Old Testament book written by an Old Testament Levite, with application, though, for all of us, but especially those here. Asaph was a committed Jew and a follower of Yahweh, and his testimony is, truly, God is wonderful. Truly, God is good to Israel, his chosen covenant people. To those who are pure in heart, in that day, to those that were upright in their walk with this God, they obeyed the Torah. Not perfect, but a heart that is desirous of the Lord and seeks to follow with pure motives, attitude over circumstance. None of us here are perfect. God's in the process of making us into perfection. But that journey of sanctification includes the good days and not so good days. The things he's still working through to make me more like Jesus. Make you more like Jesus. He's not sitting there with a ruler in his hand smacking us over the head every time we blow it. That's not what pure in heart is. In fact, sometimes the pure in heart person is best demonstrated by the one who does blow it, but has the humility to ask for forgiveness. Is willing to humbly say, God, I was wrong, forgive me. Go to somebody and say, you know what? Forgive me. That's what the great ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about. One of the great aspects of the Spirit of God. He'll speak to your heart. Affirm you when you're going right, and as you're starting to stray, try to get your attention. And that's why we want to kind of get focused on God as soon as we can when we wake up in the morning. To get a God mindset, a God heart set, before I get inundated with all the cares of the world that are pressing on everybody, regardless of what you do or don't do for a living. God has made a New Testament covenant since the cross by the blood of his Son. And it's not a contract. It's a covenant promise. A covenant cannot be broken by the one who makes it. Now, sometimes we may give the appearance that we've broken it off. God knows your heart. But he will never break what he has promised. Hebrews 6 says he's not a liar. He's the anchor to his word and to his truth. And regardless of how I might be playing it out on my end of things, he is faithful to be who he is and to do what he does. And he loves you with an everlasting love. So even in the sense of discipline, I can see it through the hands and heart of somebody who loves me, not somebody who's evil, somebody who's cruel, trying to beat me down. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He forgives your sins in total, and he cleanses you as you confess and helps you to get back on track with him. Asaph knew and proclaimed that God, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And many of you know that as well. But there's an insidious war that we fight daily. The battle of the flesh, the battle of the world, trying to get us off track, trying to get us consumed in things not of God, especially right here. Because once we start thinking wrong, behavior will sometime follow. That's why Romans 12 is so important. The transforming of your mind through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. One day, in fact, maybe you could do it today. Take a second and reflect, especially if you've been a believer for a while. And this is one of the reasons why I'm a strong advocate of journaling. You know, sometimes you get lost and you forget. How many times, especially in the Old Testament, is the word remember? My mother was diagnosed with dementia this week. And you could see it starting to happen, but something, when the word was spoken, it just kind of, my prayer was, God, take her home soon, that she might not have to suffer this way. And maybe it's so we don't have to suffer this way, because it's hard to watch mama. And yet we all have spiritual dementia sometimes, don't we? We forget God's goodness so fast. Write down answers to prayer. Write down even struggles you're going with right now. Sometimes the Holy Spirit of God, you don't need to call a counselor. I'm not putting down counselors. But sometimes it's the Holy Spirit of God that will become your counselor as you write, as you ask God, show me. And you'll be amazed. Only problem is you're not going to get $150 an hour to do it. But it might be better. God knows you from the inside and out. His residence is your temple. Asaph knew that. He proclaimed it. We know it. We proclaim it. But this battle sometimes will just cause us to like stop in our tracks. And that leads me to the second profile, a profile of envy. A profile of envy. What happened to Asaph's proclamation, his testimony in verse 1? Verse 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Life is not always fair, and it can wear you down and weigh you down. And nothing could be more serious than you allow a spirit of envy to creep into your heart, to creep into your head. You see, Asaph saw the present, and he lost touch with the eternal. He lost touch with the future. He judged others by what he saw, and the errors of his heart and mind in time will affect your conduct. Envy shoots at others and wounds yourself. We saw it with Joseph and his brothers, with Saul and David. You know, Saul killed 1,000, David killed 10,000, and the king was intimidated by a young ruddy boy because of the praises of others. Jacob and Esau, you see it all through Scripture. Achilles said, few men have the strength to honor a friend's strength without envy. And that goes right along with the verse, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, I can confess that's one that continually is a battleground for me. And I have to get proactive about it. I have to start praying for that person, serving that person, and then rejoicing with that person so I can be reminded, Joe, the kingdom of God is not centered upon you. I probably have 250 pastors. This is not a boast, but it's just how God has had to wire me. On 2 3-by-5 cards that I pray for every Sunday morning. God, use them mightily today. God, make their life pure today. God, bless their home today. God, give them the freedom to preach the gospel, to teach your word today. God, expand your kingdom. Because I want to rejoice through the greater work of what God is doing here and everywhere, not just get locked into my own little box. Just to make things certain, that hole out there is not my burial ground, okay? Don't get any ideas. One day that'll pass. In the meantime, pray. Envy is a painful and resentful awareness of the advantage enjoyed by another with your desire to possess the same. Again, you don't tend to voice that, do you? You kind of, congratulations. You know, you fake it until you make it, but sometimes you don't make it, you just fake it. And then you go home and say, God, I don't get it. You know, the greatest thing is you don't have to get it. I don't get it. There's a million things around here I don't get. But I got to turn it over and trust to the one who doesn't get. He knows. And he's over all. D.L. Moody told a story of a guy who was out hunting eagles. And he's doing it with a bow and arrow, and he's shooting, and the arrow's dropping short. And he looked over, and there's an eagle kind of watching him. He said, hey, buddy, can I borrow a couple feathers? My arrow is not elevating enough. Well, the eagle was a kingdom builder. He said, sure, take some of my feathers. So he stuck them on the next arrow. Boom, still falls short. And he's going for it and going for it. And the eagle's like giving him all of his feathers until he looked over, and the eagle was stripped of all his feathers. The guy had 2 arrows left. He shot the last arrow, bam, 10 feet short of his target. He said, you know, I don't want to go home empty today. And he looked over and he said, thank you. The guy lost his feathers. He lost his life because that spirit of envy had got in him. Maybe I can bring it down to 1975. Charlie Pride was a great country and Western singer. An African-American singer doing country and Western music. For all you guys that struggle with that, I do, but God bless him. But But he was the classic bobbles, bangles, and beads, and the boots, and a slick back hair, and he fit that image real well until this old folk boy came into the country and western scene by the name of John Denver. John Denver with his kind of quiet folksy, you know, take me home, country road. You gave up your senses and all those things, you know. Rocky Mountain High, Colorado. And the spirit of John Denver and his simplicity took over not only country music, but took over music for several years. And in 1975, at the Country and Western Music Awards, Charlie Pride was asked to read the card for the greatest performer of the year. And he opened the card, he saw the name John Denver, and jokingly took the card, took out his lighter, and lit it on fire. The winner is John Denver! What was he really saying? And probably no mistake, but his record sales dropped to the ground over the next couple years. A quiet spirit of envy had penetrated his mind and penetrated his heart. Look what it did to Asaph, verse 2 and 3. As for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. I envied the arrogant, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he almost lost his bearing, his footing. His faith began to wobble. Why? Because he was saying, it seems like the arrogant, the wicked, bask in prosperity. They glide right into eternity with no struggles, with strong and healthy bodies. You know, those are those ones on TV. The Home Clothing Network or whatever it is. Those doing, you know, I always, you know, they grab me for a minute, but then I realize, why are those people doing these beautiful weight programs on television already look good? Why don't they put somebody on me like that? They're afraid they'd get stuck in the before and never get to the after. But there's those sleek bodies, and you want to say everything goes right with them. Nothing goes wrong. And thus, what's wrong with me? The beautiful people. Here it's called arrogant, with little or no regard for God or the things of God, but it looks like life is good to them. It messed up Asaph's history and his will to move forward. He said in verse 13, what's the use? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. God, what about me? All day long I've done my best to be obedient, to follow you, to trust you, and you're passing right over me. And you're blessing those people that don't give a darn about who you are. I don't get it. What a pathetic waste of time this is. You start to think that, don't you? Maybe I had it better before I was a believer. These weren't my problems before. We lose all perspective of things. I can remember saying, only twice a week now, I'm getting better. Jeez, God, I gave you my life, my wife, my kids, my time, thousands upon thousands of dollars. I hope this is real. That's it, Joe, you're the pastor. Don't you dare say that in public. Envy's result, verse 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's Asaph's testimony about himself. The good news, he's beginning to admit what the attraction to the stuff and evil practices of the world were seducing him. You see, as you confess, you start to realize. That's why the worst thing you can do is keep your lip zipped and your heart closed. He was being transformed, ironically, by the very profile, number 3, of arrogance. What does arrogance look like? You see, it's one thing to struggle over a good person, you know, when we struggle over another believer who seems to be blessed by the best and everything goes well, and what about me? And you can compare. But here he's being seduced by evil people who don't give a rip about God. Rather than praying for them, they're in control of him. I can remember being worn down by my relatives. Here comes Goody Two-Shoes. When are you going to think about yourself? Look what you've done with your life. You could have been a great sports writer now. Look what you're doing. What a waste of time. I got a dear friend in the city who thinks that of me. In the flesh, this guy owes me so much, he could build that building just like that. But he thinks I wasted my life away. It's okay. But you know what? The more I hear it, if I let it get under my skin, it's not good. And I have to give it right back to God with thanksgiving. It can be like that dripping faucet or the proverbial frog in the kettle. It slowly turns the water up until it just, you boil. It wears you into distinction. The arrogant, the profile. I picture bad, bad Leroy Brown, you know, the baddest man in the whole bleep town. He looked the part, he played the part, but his arrogance got him into huge trouble. Because there's always somebody who's going to beat you. There's always somebody who's going to have more than you. Someone is always going to look like, man. Arizona, 1978, out there for spring training with my buddies on the Indians. And I went to spring training when Barry Bonds was a rookie. How many know who Barry Bonds is? Somebody please raise your hand, okay? Anyway, he's the leading home run hitter in the history of baseball right now. Steroids or not, he is. But he was a rookie, and he was as skinny as a rail back then. And I went to the batting cage with about 10 of the guys were there. And all these guys talked about, did you see the contract that so-and-so signed for? If he signed for this, I should be worth that. And that consumed everything. Everything. Christian or not, everything. I want more. I deserve more. On the outside, it looks cool, but you become self-indulgent, beautiful and always right. No restriction from the Torah or from God. The arrogant are full of themselves. They enjoy good health. They're freed from the ills that plague common man. Beautiful in appearance, pride ruins their life. Violence is justified, verse 7. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. These are the ones that are really out there. It's kind of like, you ever use that phrase, do you stay up all night thinking of evil things to do? That's what's going on in their heart. And it absolutely has a hold on them. They have a calloused heart. What comes out of their mouth? Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Well, if I got all this stuff, heaven must be mine too. With no connection at all to their head and their heart and how they're running life. And ASAP's allowing us to see the world around us, so we don't fall into the same trap. So we don't get seduced by what we could be so easily seduced by. They earn their achievement, verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. They walk around as proud as a peacock with a strut, and yet they're brutal as a tiger. They find no fault in themselves, and even if they did, verse 11, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? They think they're free and clear. They're kind of like Billy Joe's song, I don't care what you say anymore, this is my life. Go ahead on your own life, but leave me alone. And you think you're in control of things. Why do you live a decent life? What do you get for being right? Do you ever battle that mindset? Asaph did. And so many throughout the Bible did. But there's warnings and blessings if we take heed of them and listen to them. 1 John chapter 2, John, the one that loved Jesus so dearly, writes these words. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. I.e., the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. There's the blessing. Long term and short term. Mark chapter 4, Jesus' great parable on the sower and the seed. He reminds us the spirit of envy and the desirous of worldly things chokes out the power of God's word within you. You can argue of whether that person is saved or not. I tend to think he is, but he's just completely inept because he hasn't been able to separate the world from the things of God. And it chokes the joy of the Lord right out of his heart. Bottom line, a fool envies fools. We might point at somebody and call them a fool, but when I want what they want, the fool is me. And the Word of God is trying to pull us out of that spirit. When your mind is on the prowl and your heart is wavering, it takes a spiritual jolt sometimes to wake you up. And that's why I close with the profile of worship. You see, we don't always understand it, like I said earlier. Asaph is working this thing through, trying to get it. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Oppressed by the world. Oppressed by all this seduction that's just trying to grab me and pull me down. But then something happens. He didn't have to figure it out on his own. You know, this reminded me of the days back in Youth for Christ, and I can say it now because I think it applies. But when you get like this, you pull away from God, from fellowship, and from the Word. And at the time you need those three things the most, your mind convinces you, I ain't going there. And as a pastor, I can tell you some of the greatest frustration is, at that time, that person is also saying, nobody cares. And the fact of the matter is, nobody knows. And I used to tell my dear volunteers, my dear servants, this is exactly why you need to be here tonight. Don't say nothing, just be. Be in the presence of God. Be in the presence of people that love you, that care for you. Because once you pull away, the world is going to start whispering sweet lies into your head and into your heart. Asaph took one step that changed his life, verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destination. He released his fixation on the world, and God's light broke in. You ever have that moment? It's kind of like, what was it, Aquavalva, when you get the cold slap in the face back in the day? Thanks, I needed that. I need that. When my mind wanders and my heart starts to wander, God, get me back in touch. He'll say, you really mean it? Yeah, do anything. Well, not anything. That's the scariest and greatest prayer we prayed for our sons. Lord, whatever it takes. And it's a scary prayer. But then I remember, my Father loves them more than I do. So I will release my sons into the hands and heart of a loving God. Asaph did that. It reminded me of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Until the Spirit of God shines on that Word of God, we don't get it. How many here read the Bible before you saved and it just never really connected? And all of a sudden, the great teacher illuminates that word and divine truth starts to work into your mind and heart. And now you see. I once was blind, but now I see. The sober reality of the covenant returned to Asaph with the word until. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Tim Keller said that the turn comes about because of the visit to the sanctuary. The presence of God is the object of worship, not mere speculation. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by their terrors. He's starting to get the big picture of where the evil are headed. And at the same time saying, I don't want that for myself. It's a trap. He could see that being self-indulgent had no staying power. Verse 19, how subtly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Dreams despise as fantasies. Legacies evaporate without a trace. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And worst of all, verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. And frankly, that's what helps me pray for my enemies. When I finally see the big picture, and I know God cares about their soul too, before I judge, I'll pray. Lord, have mercy on that person. Transform that life. Take the impossible and make it possible by the power of God. Augustine said, God alone is the place of peace that cannot be disturbed, and he will not withhold himself from your love unless you withhold your love from him. Open up your heart back to the Lord wherever you are today. In other words, those who seek to live an autonomous life based upon self-chosen idols will endure eternal death. Clearly. So the final profile is a profile of repentance. Profile of repentance. It began for Asaph in 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He realized where he was. Where are you today? Is any of the spirit here or here? You're embittered. You're envious. You're angry at somebody. And you let it, and that fire takes over. Verse 23 and 24 brings great hope. And this is the result of Asaph's confession. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me into glory. Hold me, guide me, take me into glory. When I'm grasped, guided, and glorified. It reminded me of the prodigal son's father. Waiting for his son to return. Son starts to take a step, and the old man, despite what the custom of old men were, ran after his father and embraced him. And before he could even repent, he said, my son is back. He once was blind, but now he can see. Let's throw a party. We see who the judgment came from, the other brother, right? He couldn't rejoice with those who rejoice. This is the picture of God that leads to true worship, verse 25 and 26. Who have I in heaven but you? We can all say that, but he goes on further, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I struggle in the Lord, But thank you, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He knows we're frail. He understands that. Hebrews chapter 4 and 15. I understand your weaknesses. I empathize. I sympathize. I've been there. Jesus speaking, I've been there. I've gone through all that stuff. It's hard, but he didn't sin. Thus, you have a tremendous mediator on your behalf, the sinless one who understands, who loves you, who will guide you, will hold you, and lead you to glory, but wants to visit you today if you allow him to. Don't try to figure out everything like verse 16. Don't buy the lies of Satan. May God be your portion and your strength one day at a time. In conclusion, it's interesting. He returns to a great profile of God. Again, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in his heart. Verse 28, but as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And what will happen with all that? You want to be an evangelist? Then I'll tell of your deeds to others. When God is good to you, you can't keep it to yourself. If you can't do the four spiritual laws or the three roads to wherever, share about God's goodness to somebody. And if you're struggling with that, and especially if you know the Lord, maybe it's time to just find some time alone and just ask God to remind you how good he is to you, whether you understand those big words or not. They're working on you, and they're working on me. But he loves you with an everlasting love today. May he fill your spirit. May he twist that mind if you need a little perspective change. And may he allow us to be proclaimers of his goodness to those who really need to know. Pray with me if you would.